I'd like you to turn in your Bibles at this time to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We are coming near the end of a series that I started several weeks ago about the church. We've talked about all kinds of things about the church, and I hope you've been here for some of those. We talked about how the church was established in the New Testament. Two or three sermons about what the church is. It's a household. It is God's people. And then we talked a little bit about what churches do. And we talked about worship and the word. We talked about a variety of things about how the church functions. And probably that was the bulk of what we did in our series on the church. Then in the later part of it, we talked about some of those distinctives of the church. The three marks of the church is called that by the reformers. And in the last three sermons, I have told you that I want to challenge you with having looked at the church every different way, almost like a diamond, looking at a diamond to the different facets as the light comes through it. And we want to challenge you for a so what, so to speak, bringing nearly everything together into one package. You may remember that the last time that we drew together, we talked a little bit about that absolute challenge that we have to draw near to God in communion. That the work of the church is not just to make you a happy club of people who are just like each other, but for us to draw near together and unite based on communion with God. I stand at the door and knock, Jesus says. Whoever would hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and I will dine with him. And there is that sense of communion that every time you walk in this door, every time that you gather with God's people, you ought to take advantage of the opportunity. Communion with God individually in your quiet times is sweet. But I believe with all my heart that it is even sweeter when we draw together as a group. So my first challenge to you was communion with God. My second challenge comes from an odd passage that I was shown by one of my favorite preachers. I listened to a cassette tape of a sermon of a man from New Jersey that I dearly appreciated. Got to meet him one day. And he gave a sermon in Deuteronomy when his church was about to build a building. And he talked about the interesting calling of going through a different phase in the life of your church. I remember my church at the time was about to go through that same phase, so I remember the sermon pretty well. I've pretty much forgotten it now, though. But I remember the title of the sermon. It was The Dangers and Opportunities of an Established Church. Well, I thought it was funny upon reflection a few months ago when I was looking at this series of sermons and what I should do, though the old sermon about going from one phase to another doesn't have a great deal to do. I remember being touched a great deal by his sermon, not reflecting on the current church that I was in, which was, 5 years old and about to build its first building. But I reflected more about the church that I had left, the church that I was on staff with, the church that is just now 100 years old, but is back in West Virginia and became an established church and yet fell into every trap of an established church that you could possibly fall into. That church was an old church with big, beautiful steps and white columns in the front. It looked like Spurgeon's Tabernacle to me, but it wasn't in London. It was in West Virginia. But I remember thinking about that. Though I don't have the cassette, don't have the sermon, don't have the notes anymore, the very thought of needing to stop and talk about the dangers of an established church is a good thing. It's a good thing for us. It is a good thing, isn't it, when we see businesses, when we deal with businesses, if you're dealing with somebody and they've just started their business last year, there might be some advantages of that. But I sort of like those companies. Do you see them once in a while? They have EST 1925 at the side of them. Established 1925. You know what they do that for, don't you? That gives you that little, well, they've been around. They know what they're doing. They're settled. They're going to do okay. That business is going to last. I can remember when my wife and I, 5 years after we left St. Louis, went back there to eat at our favorite two restaurants that we had there. They were gone. They were completely gone. One was gone completely. We have no idea. We didn't know what was there. Another one was some chain restaurant that we didn't particularly like. And we thought, well, we wish that we would have enjoyed the more established places, places that were going to last for a long time. Wonder what happened to those. I used to wonder what happened to those restaurants. Did they just not adapt to the times? Did somebody steal some money? Did somebody get poisoned by the pizza? I'm not exactly what happened there. Sometimes that's what happens to businesses. Some of you are businessmen. If you don't adapt to the times, if you don't change with the culture around you, you can die if you're an older business. Churches are like that, but different. Society tells us what the church needs to be. But at the same time, the Bible is the one that tells us what we ought to be. And I think sometimes churches die because they don't adapt to the times. And some die because they try to adapt to the times. The times are good to adapt to. I once heard a message about adapting to the times, and he had some really smart ideas. He was a systematic theologian. And his idea of adapting to the times was have good bathrooms at your church, have plenty of parking, make sure your sound system is good, and make sure the church is clean. That was adapting to the times. I took that on. I said, yeah, some of you deacons have heard me say those things over and over again. And yet, sometimes we adapt the culture, whether the culture is right or wrong, the rules and the views of the culture. You see, in this particular passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses was giving his second address of Deuteronomy, his sermons he was giving to God's people before they went over into the promised land, before they went into a new phase of their life. They were established all right, but they were established essentially as a wilderness congregation. And now they were going to the promised land. His second address is all around the Deuteronomy 6 passage, Deuteronomy 5 passage and 6 passage about loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. In chapter 5, the Ten Commandments are repeated there. And this passage in chapter 8 is a beautiful passage. It is, in the Hebrew language, a work of art. It is a chiasm. If you've never heard that phrase, don't let it worry you. But it is a passage that actually is symmetric in a backwards way. We talk about the ancient Hebrews. They were a backward people, weren't they? The chapter 8 was symmetric backwards, where verses 1 through 10 had a certain thing to say, and then he flipped it and went backwards using the negative in verse 11 through 20. Artistic, wasn't it? And I have a feeling that Moses probably did that on the fly. He wasn't in the office all week trying to figure out the neatness and prettiness of it. This is an advanced people, not a people who are behind. And Moses was worried. He was worried about his people. He was worried that once they got established, that they would struggle. Hear God's word in Deuteronomy chapter 8. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, A land of olive trees and honey. A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full. And you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them. And when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied, that all you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up. And you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. Who brought you water out of the flinty rock. Who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know. That he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God. For it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, and he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish, like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you. So shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. The first thing I would like to do is to flip the passage upside down and start with the negatives and say this. Beware the dangers of an established church. Beware the dangers of an established church. This people was established. They were a people. They were on the verge of greatness. They were on the verge of getting the promises that came oh so long ago. And the positive is in the first 10 verses, but this negative here before us starts off with the key phrase in all of the passage. Do not forget. Take care in verse 11, lest you forget the Lord your God. It is key to getting in the land. It is key to growth. It is key to help. If we throw away what we supposedly remembered, we will die. I believe it is in the museum that sits outside the Dachau concentration camp in Poland, where Jews were exterminated by the thousands. There is a plaque as you leave the museum there at Dachau, which is a reflection of another philosopher's phrase that has been used. It is, beware not remembering the history, lest you repeat it. It's a slightly more common phrase you hear in other places. Beware. Beware. Lest you repeat your history if you don't learn it. And so what Moses is trying to get the people to do is to reflect on the background. Reflect on what happened. Reflect on who they are. Reflect on every good and bad thing that's ever happened in their life. Now, in our particular business here, we could write it, maybe we'll do that sometime and get a sticker, FPC EST dot 1824. Would that be kind of cool? Established in 1824. And yet, it is a challenge to us because we need to remember everything that happened before we came here. That's almost 200 years now, isn't it? Almost 200 years of memories. We have to look back and say, what do we need to do? And what are the challenges of being somewhere that's been here for 1824-ness, almost 200 years? The challenges of it are the same challenges that he tells them. And there are four beware type challenges under number one. That is, first of all, beware that you're not spiritually careless. Spiritually careless. If you're in a church where you've gone to church pretty much the same time every week, I know that changed somewhere in early 2001 or 2 or somewhere like that. We moved to the 9:30 service back then, but I would imagine before then it might have been 100 years of 11 o'clock services. You never know. You come to the place at the same time, do the same thing. You may sit at the same place. I saw a wonderful cartoon, a Christian cartoon the other day, and said, had a picture of an older couple glaring down at a younger couple. And it says, the whole church turned to see what Mr. and Mrs. Wagner would do with the new people who were sitting in their pew. We're all in sort of a rut, you might say. We could easily do that when we're an established church. Look at verse 1. He said, the whole commandment I commend you today, you shall be careful to do. Be careful. I've given you this commandment. You've got to be careful to do it. In verse 11, he comes down as well in the negative section. Take care. Be careful. It's been so many years. We've been here so long. But you've got to be careful. You can't assume anything. You can't take anything for granted. Do any of you who have been married for 25 or 30 years or 10 years or 5 years often look over at your spouse and say, you know, they take me for granted? I remember when I was dating a girl in high school and she said, you know, you've taken me for granted. We've been together so long. We were together 4 or 5 weeks best probably. Taking me for granted. You can't take anything for granted. It's a long story why I did this, but just this week I looked at a major Midwestern city and decided to Google the churches in this major Midwestern city. And as I looked at all of the churches of the Presbyterian faith in varieties of Presbyterians, I wasn't sure I could even find one or even two that were faithful to godly preaching, godly worship, godly church government in a major, major city. The reason I looked at it is because I quoted a little song at the end of my sermon last week, and it was called a children's song, and Elaine Kelso brought me the copy of it during the week, and I saw who wrote it, and I looked the guy up, and he was at a historic Presbyterian church, the guy who wrote it, in this major Midwestern city. And so I decided to see what happened to that church, because I read about it in his biography and how they had such an outreach of the gospel to people all over the world. It's still there, but it's not still there. Do you know what I mean? It's not reaching much of anybody with the gospel anymore. Churches, if they're not careful, careful, can turn into something that their originators would never have thought about. You can be spiritually careless. You can forget the big picture. Look at verse 11. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and statutes. In this case, he's using commandments and rules plurally. In verse 1, he says the whole commandment. He is talking, I think, very clearly there about loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul that comes from earlier in his sermon. And he's wanting them to take a look at the big picture. He's talking about their life, and in verse 14, he's talking about how everything will come together for them in the promised land, but that their heart may be lifted up, and they forget the Lord your God. In verse 19, he says again, and if you forget the Lord your God, sometimes we can focus on the little picture and not the big picture. We can focus on the church, the building, the glorious heritage. We can focus on the worship. We can focus on the pews. We can focus on all kinds of things. And we forget the bigger picture. The bigger picture of those 12 people in 1824 who believed that there needed to be a church that believed in the Westminster Confession of Faith and started in a hotel to bring the Reformed faith to this part of the world. The big picture. What did they forget? They forgot the facts. He was warning them not to. And they would. They forgot their history. They forgot the Word. They forgot Christ. They forgot truth. It's a little depressing if you look at websites of historic churches across the United States. It's a little depressing. It's a little depressing because so many of them have forgotten the big picture. Another danger is that we can be proud of what we have. In verse 12, he talks to them about that. Lest, when you've eaten and are full, built good houses, live in them, when your herds and flocks multiply, your silver and golds multiply, you've all multiplied, your heart is lifted up. Lifted up. In verse 17, he completes the thought. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and my might of my hand have got me into this wealth. Have you ever been proud of this church? We're not a large church. We're a small church. It's not like we are the church of the largest church in the PCA. We're proud of that. But we can be very proud of the church. We can be proud of our heritage. And we ought to be. But we can be proud of ourselves a little too much. And the people here were proud of what they have. At least that's what Moses was going to warn them about. And whenever things can kind of go well, we always get proud of ourselves. I'm always amused at pastors whenever they have a church that does pretty well. Suddenly they're out teaching the four steps of what we did to make our church good. That is so unreformed. It is so unbiblical. Five easy steps. That's Charles Finney's ghost bothering us again. Well, this is how we did it. This is how we did it. This is how we did it. How about this is how God did it? Hey, here are the four things we did, and despite us, God made it grow after all. And if truth be known, if we look at different times of our history, our church isn't doing that bad right now, is it? But prosperity is sometimes a difficult thing to deal with. I read a saying this week, prosperity is often a gift, but it's always a test. Don't you love that? Prosperity is often a gift, but it's always a test. I have said, being sort of a glass half empty person anyway, are things going well for you? It won't last. But sometimes when things are going well in the church, when we're seeing God answer some of our prayers, sometimes we can be proud of it and forget that there have been times in this church where we have been brought low. I can remember Miss Buff telling me about the 40s. Anybody else remember those? I didn't think so. Maybe some of you are around, but I don't know about you remembering the 40s. Miss Buff would tell me about the 40s. She said, you know, with the pastor we had at the beginning of World War II, we were down to about 40 people. Did you know that? This church was down to about 40 people. So what did you do? You hired a Yankee. You hired a Yankee named DeYoung to come. Mrs. DeYoung used to tell me that the manse had a hole approximately 5 by 5 in the middle of the porch. And when the deacons showed her, they said, well, we probably can't fix that anytime soon. Makes me a little humble about worrying about the lights or something like that when I'm calling deacons to fix things. God worked though, didn't he? And then throughout pastor after pastor, God gave us a sense of growth and what a gamble it is in our own lives not to be proud of that. Do any of you clearly remember that we went through a really tough time here around 2000, 2001? Do you remember that? Anybody remember those times? So what did we do to get that fixed? Well, we, don't say it. Don't say it. God fixed it, didn't he? God fixed it. One of the things I've been thinking about a lot lately is you just wouldn't believe, even in the PCA, how many first Presbyterian churches in small southern towns that are closing their doors. And though you may not think we're in a small southern town, we fit the bill. If I can be just blunt right now, look at the first Presbyterian churches in the Shoals. No offense. Look at some of those churches in towns. As I look down presbytery lists, we pretty much closed one in Cortland. There's one in Russellville is hanging on. How many did you tell me was in worship? 8, 9? You see, the demographics are against us. The climate of the culture is against us. This is the kind of church that fails. So don't be proud of what you have. Another danger of an established church is to conform to the world around us. In verse 19, Moses says to his people, "And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship him, I solemnly warn you today that you'll surely perish. If you go into Canaan and you just fit in, and if you know anything about your Old Testament, what did the people of God do that constantly got them in trouble? They adapted to the culture. They fit in. They decided, well, if this is what it takes to be cool, we're going to be cool. And what do they fit in? They fit in by adapting to the gods in our nation, materialism, to be somebody, the postmodern gods of changing values around, the adaption to our culture of being a culture that focuses on making everybody happy, of becoming a therapeutic church that merely tries to make you all smile when you leave. That's good, but it doesn't save souls. The temptation of trying to be part. And if we're part, we've got to loosen up some of those strict values. That Westminster Confession of Faith, I can hardly read it. That's the old way. Nobody believes that stuff anymore. Nobody has a sexual moray and value system like you people do anymore. Nobody thinks about sin the way you do anymore. Can't you just back off on sin? Well, Moses tells them, you can't do that. And that's what happens, I believe, to churches all over the United States. They become spiritually careless. They've got their building. They've got their preacher. They've got their potlucks. They've got their committees. But they forget their spiritual roots. They forget the big picture. They become proud. They become self-sufficient. And then they begin to try to fix it by conforming to all those things around the world. I heard someone in General Assembly saying, you know, the new generation, it's all about beauty. It's not about truth. It's not about happiness. It's about beauty. That's the newest generation, our new generation. I'm going to ask them, is that what it's all about now? Beauty? Beauty? And so suddenly, in our denominational magazine, I see guys preaching on how everybody's beautiful. Everything, beauty and beauty. It's the hip. It's the hip doctrine. Beautiful. Oh, you're so beautiful. It's so beautiful. Oh, well, maybe so. Maybe so. But if you forget the darkness of sin and the light of the Savior, if you forget Christ and Him crucified, verse 19, I solemnly warn you today that you'll surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord. I once had an elder who said, you know, when things get a little stale at church, not here, when things get a little stale in church, you got to do one of three things. And I was, being an older elder, an experienced elder, I wanted to hear what it was. He said, number one, building program. Oh, good. Number two, new program in general. Just think of a new program, new program, new program. Had a pastor here one time when I first got here. I got to know him. And he said, have you put your programs in yet? Put your programs in. And the third thing, a new pastor. That's what you got to do. You got to do. I had a church across the street from me when Kathy and I first started out in Cape Coral. And the church was a Christian Missionary Alliance church, a good, strong evangelical denomination. And one of the ladies that went to that church came to me and said, we're going to come to your church next Sunday, maybe for a while. And I said, why? I said, well, the pastor, you know, he's getting stale. He's been there 5 years. We've heard everything he has to say. Building program then. Try the building program. A new program. A new pastor. Beware the dangers. That's the way the world thinks. That's not the way God thinks. But let's look at the positives. You need to embrace the opportunities of an established church. We have a unique opportunity as a church, EST 1824. An opportunity to know that standing in this very spot, not in this very pulpit, but in this very spot, have been some of the people who in their own time were made fun of because they were too old school. But we're reading their books today, and the people who made fun of them are long gone. embrace it. The first thing you do to embrace the opportunities of an established church is in verse 2. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years. Think, this is individually important as well. Some of you can get stale in your spiritual life individually. What do you need to do? Obviously, building program, new pastor. You need to do something like that, right? No, the first thing that anybody needs to do is they need to remember. And what do you remember? The whole commandment, verse 1, that I command you today. In verse 2, remember the whole way. And remember, I told you, I'm convinced that this section is a long reflection on you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. We need to remember what we have here. And I'm not just talking about a glorious history of having the same furniture for a while or the same carpet for a while or the same building for a while or something like that. I'm not thinking about those kinds of things. I'm not thinking about the outward things that characterize a Presbyterian church. You heard that silly thing. I was afraid I was going to be a little too tense tonight, so I tell you a silly story about a family, the Baptist family. There was a Baptist family who wasn't coming to church, and the deacons looked into it, and they found that the children didn't have anything to wear. They didn't have anything to wear. And so Mama said, I can't bring him to the church with nothing to wear. And so the Baptist church took up a collection. They gave a really good amount of money, and they bought the children beautiful clothes. And the next Sunday, the kids weren't in church after all. They weren't. They didn't come. And they went and talked to the woman and said, well, where were you? Said, well, they look so good, we went to the Presbyterian church instead. Well, you see, that's our heritage. See, we're buttoned down. Yeah, that's us. Now, if you are very familiar with our denomination, that's not really the case. It's not really the case, but that's sort of the heritage we have. And there's nothing wrong with coming before God in your best, whatever that happens to be. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's not that we're the church where all the important people go to, all the rich people go to. I don't think that's really all the case anyway. We need to remember what's real and what has built this church over the years. There are four things that I want you to remember. First of all, stay on the rock in an aimless society. What's the first thing he wanted us to remember? Remember the command. Remember the command. Remember the command. Oh, that's Old Testament. Law, 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 law. Now, I'll give you another command from the New Testament. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and you and your household. Remember that command. Remember the Scripture. Remember the rock. I have told many of you, probably every December it comes around, I like to say a word about the fact that the Lord saved me in a December many, many years ago. And as I have said to many before, it was not the love of God that drew me. It wasn't really the love of God. I, like many people my age, presumed upon the love of God. It wasn't just the omniscience of God that He knew all of my sins and I couldn't get away from Him. It was the eternal nature of God. It was the rock. I wanted to stand on a rock. I heard a sermon in the Virginian Theater on Capitol Street in West Virginia after a Billy Graham film, and a man from Mountain Mission, a mission to the poor, talked about what it was like to build your house on a rock versus building your house on sand. And I had realized at that time in my life, as somebody about the age of a few of you young people, that building my house on being a great athlete was building my house on sand, particularly since I got cut from the basketball team. I found out that making good grades was building my house on sand because I ran into a teacher who didn't like me. And that's the only reason I didn't get a good grade in her class. I found out that building my life on getting the best girlfriend I could wasn't going to work because, you know, my wife doesn't see well, but not many girls were attracted to what you're looking at. And I had just broken up with a girl, or a girl had broken up with me. I really don't remember. Really. And I realized that I had no girlfriend. I had teachers mad at me. My folks were getting on my case. I got cut from the basketball team. I was building my house on sand. And a church that builds its house on programs, buildings, and even pastors is building its house on sand. Building its house on sand, if it's who you are, if you come to this church. It's building its house on sand if it's built on anything else other than truth. Truth. As a 14-year-old, I longed to be able to put my feet down and know that it was solid. And I think that though culture has changed and 14-year-olds are different today than they used to be, there is still a longing among teenagers, a longing among 20-somethings who are just married and don't know what to do with that crazy husband, longings among young couples who have children and suddenly realize they're over their head, longing with couples whose children are out of the house and have to face each other again and forgot how to get along with each other. Longings with people who are creeping into old age, wondering what they did with their whole life. It seemed to disappear. And now they're on the edge of the precipice of eternity. There is longings for a place to put your feet that is firm. And it must be the Scripture. Established churches drift away. They want to let the world know that they were established in 1742. 1824, but they don't realize what that 1824 was sitting on top of. It was sitting on top of Scripture. Stand on the rock in an aimless society. Remember the past in a world that worships today. And I don't mean worships today like on Sunday, but worships the present. In verse 2, he says, remember the whole way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. This was a 40-year-old church. And he's telling them, remember those 40 years. And remember that it was tough. Remember that you were humbled. You remember the repentance that you had to go through. You remember how God had blessed you. In verse 15, he says, who led you through the great and terrifying wildernesses, fiery serpents and scorpions, thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know. Remember the past. Remember the past. I want to say that this church believes what it used to believe. What did it used to believe? What it believes. What did it used to believe? What it believed before then. Because certain things don't change. In 1643, a group of men gathered together in London to write a confession of faith for England, Ireland, and Scotland. And they gathered together smartest preachers and ruling elders that the kingdom had to offer. Names whose books I have on my shelves. And they, over a period of 6 years, came up with what they think the Bible teaches. And that past is a part of our present. And when you look up what you have to think about, so what does this passage teach? We are foolish if we study without hearing what those people said. What people have said before us. We live in a world that thinks stuff is old if it's 15 years old. Well, that's old stuff. I was playing music, not from my generation, but from a later generation. And a young person said, oh, that's the old stuff, isn't it? I said, no, it's not. Journey is not the old stuff. Don't Stop Believing is not that old. Okay, 40 years old, maybe. But there is something old and there's something good to be remembered. That's why we like to have, and I want us to have, those times of remembrance from time to time. And they have been the highlights of part of my ministry here is when Ron Siegenthaler came back and Woody came back and the guys came back who are now pastors in the PCA and Bebo comes back once in a while. You got to realize these are important things for us to do. Because what does this church have? It has a rich heritage. Again, not of the colors, the furniture, not of the building even though it's kind of cool. But of the fact that God has sustained us. Remember that. The third thing under embrace is to be a testimony of grace in a world of idolatry. In verse 18, there's another warning. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth. What He's talking about is to make a living. What He's talking about is to succeed as a church and a nation. That He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers, a covenant of grace, a gracious covenant that He gave them, as it is this day. If you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods, you see, He said, remember what God has done for you. Remember grace. Remember that every single thing a church ever gets is the grace of God. It's grace. And grace is not always in opposition to legalism in the Bible. Here, notice that grace is in opposition to idolatry. Because if you think you're good enough to get in heaven, you have an idol. And He is you. If you think that you are the end-all and the be-all, you have an idol. And it is you. I was cleaning out my desk this week. A little bit. I try to do that from time to time. It's getting pretty thick in there. And I found one of the things from talking to the second graders at Covenant Christian. Nancy Ruggles always on Reformation Day would invite me over, and I would go through the Reformation with second graders, and watching, trying to grab them up into the Reformation was always a real challenge to me. But Nancy would make them write a thank you note to me, and they would send me thank you notes, and some of them are keepers. And I don't exactly know what I said the one year where Dr. Connor's little child, Brooke, I guess her name was, wrote me back, and she said, "Thank you, Dr. Thompson, for reminding me it's not all about me." Praise God. Somebody got something out of the Reformation talk that day. It's about grace. And the idols we make. I remember reading a story about this church when it caught on fire, as I recall. And people stood outside and prayed for it not to burn. I would be right there with you if it ever catches on fire again. I'm glad that we've done some things to keep maybe that from happening. But more important would be the fire of us beginning to make an idol of ourselves, of what we've done, who we are. Make it about us. We need to be a testimony of grace. We are surrounded by churches who think you work your way into heaven. We just are. And I thought about trying it because they get a much better crowd than us on Sunday nights. But it's got to be grace. It's got to be grace. The fourth thing is be a lighthouse of right in a valueless world. He keeps telling them, don't be like the nations. Don't be like their gods. Like the nations in verse 20, that the Lord makes you perish before you, so you shall perish. Don't be like the world that we are bringing the gospel to. Stand and be in the minority. Maybe one of the best things that my father and grandfather talked to me about on a frequent basis is, you can't be like everybody else. You just can't be like everybody else. Well, I wanted so desperately as a kid to be like everybody else. And that's what they always said. You can't be. You can't be that way. You can't be like everybody else. I think I may have taken it to an extreme a little bit over the years, though. But I would like to tell this church, don't be afraid to be the only one of whoever you are. Don't be afraid. Be the only one of whatever God has called you to be here. This church is such a precious gift. I can hardly keep my tears from filling with water when I think of Daniel Baker preaching here in 1843. When I think of James Henley Thornwell preaching here probably about 1853. When I think about the big pulpit that Andrew Siegenthaler told me about that they used to have here and how you'd walk up the spiral to get there. When I look up and I think about what it might be like, not with a gallery of slaves, but with a church filled with all kinds of people, where revival has come and the world is once again hearing the gospel gladly. I think of those times this church has experienced where we added over 100 members in just a few years around the time of Daniel Baker in the Second Great Awakening. 100 members in 1843. That's not bad in 2019, is it? We get all excited about 18 or so a year. 100. No altar calls. Just believing. Things have happened here. And though I don't believe in sacredness of things, I believe there is such a thing as sacred things that happen in places. And when we forget how God has worked in places, we may not reflect well enough to know that He might work again. I believe He is at work in our lives. We've got to be a certain kind of people for Him to be at work, though. We've got to be the kind of people I spoke about this morning. Do you like the seagulls when you go to the beach? I kind of like seagulls. They want to eat everything that we have at the beach. You get those seagulls? I read up on the seagulls a little bit, and I found out that seagulls are really very mean, not just to us. They're mean to each other. Do you know that seagulls hate each other? There may be 200 of them that descend upon your potato chips at the beach. But when they come and descend upon your potato chips, they're not there to share. They're there to knock the other seagulls out of the way. And the Jonathan Livingston seagull thing, you know, it's not right. Did you know that if you would take a seagull and paint its leg red and send it out, the rest of the seagulls would kill that seagull? Why? Because they're seagulls. And that seagull is different. But geese. I know some of you might shoot geese, but I've learned a little bit about geese this week. Geese, you know, they fly in a V formation. Did you know that? And who's up front? Who's up front? It keeps changing. Did you know that? It keeps changing because that's where all the wind resistance is. And they go, whack, whack, and they change places. And the guy at the end comes up and helps the guy in the front. And then the one drifts off and goes back. And he goes down and has to stop and take a rest while they're going south. Did you know that other seagulls don't go, whack, whack? See you later. One, sometimes two, will go down and follow him and stand beside him and wait till he's recovered well enough. And then they go back up again, leading the geese back to the V formation. They all seem to know where they're going and they all want to get there and they're going to help each other do it. Beware of the seagull mentality. Be a goose. Be a goose for Jesus. I believe that people want a history. And if they want a history, we can give you one here. But not so much in our building and our people that have been here for the years and years we've been here, but in the grace that we have taught. There is acceptance in this building and outside of it as we share the gospel. There's belonging in here. There is change in here. And if for no other reason than to honor the sacrifices of those who have gone before us, you must hold on to what God has given us here. You must hold on to it. It is a grace that is not normal in this world. You can be a part of that today if you don't know Christ, if you're listening to my voice and you don't know Christ. It's not just, quote, joining a church. It's coming to Jesus. It's being part of the group. And you don't have to dress up like the little children in the story. You don't have to be special or be somebody. You just have to go in the direction God is wanting us to go. You need to ask Christ to save you. And you could be part of that here and in the big picture. And Christian, as I wind down this series, and there's one more, I hope you've taken it seriously, because this series has touched my heart in ways in which I did not expect. Because the church is in peril in the world. It's in peril. In the church in the United States, do you know that in 5 years, what we believe and teach can be illegal? Did you know that? We could be that close. Salvation is by grace. The scripture is true. God has called us to be here. And we ought not to drift or forget. And we ought to leave to the little ones who call out their hymns. When they say 94, the church is one foundation. We got to leave one for them. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you. And we pray that you would not let us fall into the traps of other established churches, but that we would embrace the opportunities to stand and keep standing. To stand, Father, as Moses stood on the mount, holding up the cross. Oh God, our Father, help us to so appreciate the privilege of what you have done here for nearly 200 years. We are humbled that we are part of it. God, make the gospel ring out as it has, even louder, for years to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.